It's good to be with you. Sounds like you've had an exciting week already as I've been listening to stories and adventures and having rock bottom way over. Isn't that exciting to have rock over? And I remember a friend of mine who was, in fact, right on this podium, introduced rock when he was, I think he just graduated from the academy and was involved in ministry, but a friend from Florida introduced him, and he said, "I've always wanted to introduce him this way. Let me introduce to you Rock Bottomley, Space Cadet." And somehow it just sounded right, you know. So, and I guess he still is kind of a Rock Bottomley Space Cadet. We were wondering if, I don't know if they have it on the church over there, whether he's the pastor's name. Yeah, you know he's the pastor, of course, of Pulpit Rock Church. So the call Rock Bottomley as your pastor is an interesting situation. Someone asked me, what is it that really causes us to have such a quality staff like Mike, for instance, that you just mentioned? And I always respond that it's our training. We just train so well. And I thought I would just give you a little picture of that today, if I could, concerning how we train people, when they come to us. And the can you see that up there too high? Small writing, I'm afraid, but perhaps you can see that. In the area of adaptability, when people come to us, they're able to leap tall obstacles with a single bound. As we begin to train them, they must take a running start to leap over tall obstacles. A little more training, they can leap over small obstacles only. They crash into obstacles when attempting to jump over them. Cannot recognize obstacles at all as we move into training with them. And so you can see what we do in their pastoral calling. They come to us, they're faster than a speeding bullet. A little more training, they're as fast as a speeding bullet. Not quite as fast as a speeding bullet. Would you believe a slow bullet usually wounds self with bullet? It's when they becoming navigator staff somewhere along in there. In strength of character, when they come to us, they're stronger than a herd of bulls. A little more training, stronger than several bulls. Stronger than one bull. Can shoot the bull. Can't see any bull. And then in the area of spiritual maturity, when they come to us, they walk on water. Walk on water in emergencies, which we train them. Swim in water. Wash in water. Drink water. That's where they are. In the areas of preaching, when they preach, they come to us, they enthrall huge throngs. A little more training, they enthrall his own congregation, perhaps. He interests his congregation. Only his wife listens to him. Not even his wife listens to him. Navigator staff. And on communication, when they come to us, they talk with God. Some training, they talk with the angels. A little more, talks with himself, argues with himself, loses argument with himself. So I just want you to know the quality of our training is really high. And when Dan Wooldridge called me and asked if I would, in returning from a trip, if I would come and share some things on laboring for a lifetime among the lost, I really was very challenged with that and just thought it was a tremendous opportunity because Vali, my wife, and I are so committed to that. We feel this is just where the Lord has us and how He's been leading us, and we feel a very deep commitment to this whole area of living our lives out in Christ among those who are perishing. And so I really looked upon it as a tremendous opportunity to come and share with you this morning a little bit about that. We believe the Lord has very clearly led us to make a commitment, a recommitment in that area. I reached a place in my own spiritual growth, or maybe non-growth, one might say, where I found about 10 years ago that I was spending all my time with believers. Just about all my time. I would run into somebody occasionally, but all my time was spent among believers. And that became a very interesting time for us, and God began to lead us clearly to move toward some other things, to learn to labor, to serve, to love, and to learn from those around us who have not yet come to faith in Christ. I believe the Scriptures personally clearly indicate that the Lord wants every believer to labor, to serve in the work of God's kingdom. This certainly is not a responsibility just for pastors or Christian workers, or evangelists, or missionaries, whatever. Laboring, discipling, is a responsibility for every follower of Christ, because the commitment to labor flows out of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In the truest sense, it's having on our hearts what God has on His. That's what laboring really is all about. Having on our hearts what God really has on His. And then being obedient to the burden that He's placed upon our heart. Laboring and discipling is the responsibility of every believer. But in order to labor for a lifetime, in order to be involved in discipling among the lost, it's very important to understand what Jesus had in mind when He talked about that. And really, I think that's the issue, isn't it? It's not so much what I would think about it or what someone else, a friend, would think about it. But what did Jesus have in mind when He talked about this subject? And I believe one of the best passages to look at that, and I want to do that this morning, is in a very familiar one, Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. So if you would turn to Matthew 9 with me, and let's just look at that very familiar passage. Matthew 9, starting with verse 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitude, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." Again, a very familiar passage. But let me make a few observations from it for you that I hope will be helpful. I have several for you, and this is the first one. Jesus demonstrated what a laborer is and what they were to become. Can you see that? Jesus demonstrated what a laborer is and what they were to become. He was modeling the life of a disciple right before their eyes. He was the example to them and, of course, to us as well. Look again at verse 35 in your text. You see the words healing, teaching, exhorting, serving, always involved with people. The whole context of Matthew 9, as well as all of the Gospels, gives us a living demonstration of the life of a laborer, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He was not asking the disciples in that sense to pray for or become something that He was not already. He was the pace setter. He was a living demonstration every day, always involved in the harvest field. Always involved with the lost. And He was now training the disciples to do the same things that they saw Him doing. As we know, Jesus did not say, "Listen to me, and I will make you fishers of men." He said what? "Follow me. Do as I do, and I will make you fishers of men." It is not enough just to listen, is it? We must also follow. We must also be obedient to what Christ wants us to do. The word laborer here in this passage that Jesus used has interesting connotations to it. It refers primarily to a field laborer, someone who was working day in and day out in the fields. It carries with it, as I understand it, in any language, the ideas of hard work, difficult work, toil, sweat, long hours. All of these are bound up in the life of a laborer. Is it any wonder that Jesus would say, "The laborers are few"? I've always thought it's interesting that Jesus didn't say the disciples are few. Obviously, Christ wants every believer to be a disciple, a follower. But the laborers, the discipler, I believe, are those who help others become followers of Christ. Every believer should be a disciple, and every disciple should be a laborer. That is, somehow being involved in helping the lost come into the kingdom and somehow helping those who are in the kingdom to grow in faith in Christ. I think that's a good definition for a laborer. Somehow involved in helping the lost come into the kingdom and somehow involved with those who are in the kingdom to grow in their faith and maturity. It's important to note also, I think, that even as Jesus was discipling these men, He did it in the context of reaching out around Him, the lost all around Him. That was always the context of His life and ministry. In fact, when you think about it, it's somewhat of a contradiction to talk about developing laborers, training laborers among the saved. That is really a contradiction in terms of the model that Jesus laid out before us. Jesus was involved in discipling among the lost. Even when He was helping believers, He was always doing it and outreaching to the lost and lost people. The lost was the context of his life and ministry. I did not come to call the righteous, he said, but who? But sinners, yes. That's who he came to call. In that sense, it is correct to say that the church is in the world for the sake of the lost. The church is in the world for the sake of the lost. We are not in the world for our own sake, but for the sake of those who are perishing. I think that's a good question to consider for us. Are we involved with helping people in this kind of way, in that kind of way? Are we laboring in the harvest fields? Are we laboring among the lost as Jesus demonstrates for us here in this passage and again throughout all of the Gospels? Let me take it a step further and say this. You and I cannot help or encourage others to do that which we are not doing ourselves. That is a very difficult thing to do. It is very difficult to talk to other people about reaching out to their neighbors when they do not see us doing it. It just will not reproduce. It's difficult enough. I've raised three children. I'm raising the third one. Or let me put it, three children have raised me. That would be a better way of saying it. But we can't get our kids to do things that they don't see us doing. It's that living demonstration. We cannot encourage others to labor if we ourselves are not laboring. It just will not multiply. It is laborers who help produce laborers, because we always reproduce after our own kind, don't we? That's both a joy and quite scary. I see that in my kids. I like what I see from my wife to the kids. It scares me about what I see from me sometimes in their lives, but it's there. And Jesus, of course, understood that. He was living a living and constant demonstration of the life of a laborer. He seemed to have always to have time for people. I don't know how he did that. Always time for people. Amazing. Always laboring. Let me go to a second observation for you. One has to recognize the true nature and condition of the harvest in order to become a lifetime laborer. One has to recognize the true nature and condition of the harvest in order to become a lifetime laborer. When Jesus looked out at the multitude here in Matthew 9, he understood the real condition of the people that he looked at. And what he saw, I believe, was representative of all mankind. It was just a representative picture. Scripture describes them as distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. What a description of the human condition. A description, I believe, that's absolutely accurate. Distressed and downcast, or as the NIV says, harassed and helpless. I did some word studies on that when I was going through it, and distressed in the Greek has the idea of sad, pitiful, harassed, bewildered, laden with burdens. The root word conveys the idea of mangled as if by wild beast. That's what Jesus saw when he looked out. And he saw these people concerning their spiritual condition, mangled as if by wild beast. Dr. Robinson in his commentary says it also describes their religious condition. They'd given up hope. They had no hope. There were answers. They were distressed and helpless. Downcast carries the idea of being cast down, prostrate, in a state of mental dejection. Dr. Weiss translates this, they were exhausted by their troubles and their long, aimless wanderings and had thrown themselves to the ground in an utterly prostrate condition as sheep without a shepherd. Now, that's what Jesus saw. And I believe, the Scripture says, that is the plight of those who do not know Christ. Regardless of how things appear on the surface, and even though they may not recognize it because conditions or circumstances haven't caused it to come forward yet, that is their condition. And Jesus understood that. He understood their real condition. He was never deceived by the appearance of things. And I often am. I don't know how it is with you, but I'm often deceived by the appearance. The Apostle Paul said about the lost, they have no hope and they are without God in the world. I think that's one of the most devastating statements in Scripture. They have no hope and they are without God in the world. No true knowledge of God, distressed and downcast. What do you and I see when we look at people? As we pass them or we talk to our neighbors, what do we really see? Are we deceived by the appearance of things? I think that's very easy for us to do and all they tell us. Or do we understand their real condition? Do we take God at His word that this is their real condition? They just may not know it yet. Gang, let me urge you to stay involved with the lost. Dr. Howard Hendricks says it takes most Christians about 2 years, 2.5 years, to lose all their non-Christian friends. And many of us don't last that long. We just do not have any more non-Christian friends. Stay involved with the lost. There is no vision, there's no ministry from God that does not somehow involve reaching those who are perishing. If that was Jesus' ministry, it must be mine and yours as well. As the song says, one of my favorite songs, I hope it's yours, people need the Lord. They need to know who Jesus is and how to follow Him with their whole heart. People need to be reconciled to the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, again, they perish. Let me make another observation about this point as well. One mistake I think we tend to make in reaching the lost is that we often separate the message from the messenger. We are often so intent on giving a verbal or perhaps a written message to people that we separate the messenger. The messenger does not convey anything. But Jesus didn't do that. He was a living demonstration of the message He was communicating. He incarnated the message. He lived it out. There was no inconsistency between the message and the messenger. And that is what those without Christ need to see from many of us. They need to see that kind of consistency of life. They need to see the gospel being lived out through our lives. My wife was having a conversation with a friend that she's developed from South Africa. She's an Africana. And as they were talking, she said she's not very open to the gospel. At least she keeps saying that, but she keeps asking questions, so it's interesting. But she was talking to Vali, and she said, it's interesting with you and Daryl. She said, this is not something you do. This is something you are, isn't it? And I thought, well, that's an interesting observation, you know, that she made. She was sharing that with Vali. It's something you are. Yeah, we hope that's something we are. A long ways to go, but it's something that we are. We're trying to live that message out before her. For many, this is the only way they'll ever see or respond to the gospel. By seeing it lived out, they are not ready yet to ask faith questions. They are not ready yet to study the scriptures with us. They're just trying to get along in life. Most of the people I meet today are just trying to figure out how to struggle in life. Isn't that true for your friends? Just how to get along. The Lord has a lot to teach us, doesn't He, about how to live our lives out in Christ among the lost. Several years ago, when we moved to California, one of the things we determined to do was to try to have a different impact than we'd had when we lived in Tennessee. In Tennessee, we lived in kind of a cul-de-sac. We were the last couple to move in, and we just never could seem to break into relationships. So when we moved to California, we decided we'd move into a new neighborhood where people were all moving in at the same time, and it turned out to be an excellent experience. We were able to build relationships very quickly. We were all out trading shovels and cutting each other's grass and putting up fences and doing all kinds of things, just trying to help one another, and relationships really developed quite quickly in terms of that. We found, as we listened to a lot of our neighbors, that we didn't feel that they responded very well when anything religious would come up. So we decided that we would just not talk about anything religious at all with them. We would just build relationships. Wouldn't necessarily encourage you to do that always, but that's what we decided to do with these couples that we began to meet. And it seemed to have been the right way to approach these particular friends that we were developing. And we did all kind of things with them. We helped put up fences. We cut grass for people. I would do that often when I come back from a trip. I'd go start to cut my own lawn. I'd cut the neighbors. One time I cut the neighbors to my left-hand side, and then I went over and cut the neighbors to my right-hand side, and then I cut my front lawn, and then I went to the back to cut my back lawn. And by the time I got to the back lawn, I'd been cutting grass for about 3.5 hours, and I have some back condition, a lower back condition, and I was getting so stiff that I could hardly move. I had to quit cutting, get in bed. One of the neighbors came over and was so startled that we cut his grass, and then to find out I was in bed because of it, I thought if I cut his grass, that would put him kind of a little bit in obligation to me, and that would help, you know, with the relationship well. It turned out just the opposite. He cut my grass for the next 4 Saturdays. But you know what it did? I was sitting there just, God is so humorous in the way He does things, but sitting there thinking, you know, I wanted it to work out one way. God did it just the other, but it built the relationship. which is what God wanted to do, and just had a far better plan than I could ever work out. Jim Peterson says on love sometimes, 1 Corinthians 13, love, that the problem with it is you never erase anything off your do list. You know, whatever you do one day, you got to go do again the next day, so nothing ever comes off when you're just trying to love people. And so we did a lot of that. We took that kind of time with people. We talked a lot about our values concerning marriage, children, friendship, our love for people. Any time I would get an opportunity, I would share, particularly with two couples who we seem to be developing good relationships, John and Susan, who live next door, and then the couple who live right across the street. They seem to be the most responsive. So we'd always talk about our values. One night I remember sitting out on the grass in with the neighbor across the street, and he was in his relationship with his wife that he'd been married to, or divorced or married someone else, then remarried his wife. And so the children were in mass confusion. And so we sat out on the grass and talked about children one night for about 2 hours, and just about raising children. And, you know, and during the time, I can't remember how, but I never mentioned anything about Scripture during the time. We just talked about values. And I felt he would have not responded if I had brought the Bible out and said anything about it or even quoted something to him. About the only thing we said to these two neighbors was that we would pray for them. That was about the only thing. Never invited them to church. And again, wouldn't necessarily recommend that to you, but that's what we did concerning these two couples because of the way we felt their response to the early sharing had been, where they had just begun to back off. We had to pursue it in a different kind of way. We prayed for them, prayed diligently for them, probably prayed as hard as I've ever prayed for couples. We just wanted to demonstrate Christ to them. And again, we approached Steve and Lynn, the couple across the street, and John and Susan every way that we could. And again, the areas of interest were for John and Susan was marriage. You could look and see exactly what Jesus was talking about here. They were going to have real problems in their marriage. You could see it coming. In fact, when I told him at that point that Bolly and I had been married 31 years, he just kind of looked at me like, gosh, I've never met anyone who's been married 31 years. Much less is happy about it. And of course, we were delighted about it in terms of that, but it had startled them. And I could see at some point they were going to have real problems in their marriage. And they did. One day while I was getting mail out of the mailbox, this little container we had out front where we all met to get our mail, John said, you know, Susie and I are having some difficulty, and we wonder if you and Bolly would just come and talk to us about marriage. So we said, yes, we'd be delighted to do that. So we did. We met with them for 2 or 3 weeks and just talked about some things on marriage. And one night we went out to dinner together at a Chinese restaurant. I love Chinese food. And we had all this food out, and they just bought it. And I took taken about 2 bites. And John really got very serious, and he started asking some very serious questions. And then I asked John, and this is a point where I asked him. I asked him and held my breath. This was a year's relationship. I said, he was talking to me, and I said, well, John, the reason we're so committed to our marriage and that we love one another is because of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you and Susie be willing to look at the Scriptures with us just to see who Jesus is? And when I said that, I don't know how it would have been for you, but I literally held my breath. And he said, you know, we would really like to do that. So so we did. We would go to John and Susie's house maybe once a week. We'd order pizza and pop some popcorn, and we'd look at the Scriptures together. We started studying the Gospel of John. It was a really interesting time. They were very hungry concerning just what the Scriptures mean, didn't really know much about it, but were very interested in finding out who Jesus is. And as I reflected on it, one reason I'm sharing that is that I was so glad earlier that I did not ask John somewhere in those early conversations, John, would you be willing to receive Christ or trust Christ as your Savior? Because, gang, once we got into it and he began to share with me who he thought Jesus is, it was so distorted that if I'd asked him earlier about receiving Christ, we would not have been even talking about the same person. Not even the same person. But the Scripture is so wonderful. It just does a wonderful work in people's heart. And you get people in the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit starts to work. And we just had such a great time together. I would go with just 2 or 3 questions, and usually we would not even get to all of those questions. One night when we were studying, he asked me, he said, I need to ask you something really difficult. And I didn't know if it was going to be how many angels on the head of a pin or one of those types of questions. And he said, now, Daryl, if Susie and I don't respond to this, are you still going to be our friends? Which is a very good question, very perceptive question. And I assured John that we were really going to be his friends. One night also, when we were on our way out the door after we'd studied with him a little bit, he said, you know, My parents and friends have always warned me about people preaching the Bible to me. He said, but, you know, Darrell, this has kind of been natural, hasn't it? And I was going home with Volley, and I thought, you know, he could not have said anything that would have encouraged me more, that somehow he saw this as kind of the natural extension of our relationship, that I was sharing with him the most important thing in the world to us. And that was a very key situation that he saw it in that kind of way. Well, I came home one day from a trip and went out to the mailbox, and John roars up in his big truck. I should have told you, one reason I didn't share a lot of things about religious things with John was the bumper sticker he had on his car was kind of his philosophy of life. I can't repeat it to you, but if you could read it, that would be his philosophy of life. You know, another reason why we chose not to with these two particular couples was we felt to talk to them about anything that we were doing, because every non-Christian has a works mentality. No non-Christian has a grace mentality. Everything we would tell them, we felt they would just add that onto their list they had to do to please God. So we just decided not to share anything with them. We would just win their friendship and see if God would open doors, and he did. Well, this day, John jumps out of his truck, and he roars toward the mailbox where I am, and I thought, good grief, he is going to hug me. And that's, you know, it's exactly what he did. I was thinking, here's just what we need, you know, two guys in the middle of a California street hugging each other. And but, you know, he did. He lifted me up. He's much bigger than I am, as are most people, but he lifted me up and basically told me in the best words that he could that he had really given his heart to Christ that morning. He was in the shower, and he was showering, and he just fell to the bottom of the shower and just started crying out to the Lord to change his life and to save his life in the words that he knew. And it really was a dynamic change. He just really was like night and day. It was so interesting for our daughter, our Kisa, living with us, to see this kind of change in John. And then about a month later in Susan, where Susan came to Christ as well. It was such a major situation for them in terms of how that happened. One of the things, just I might share with you a couple of things and more about that before I close. One day, after he'd come to the Lord, we just continued to study with him. But one day he invited me over. He said, I want you to come over. I'm having some Christian friends that I met at this place I work, and I just want you to come over and be with us. So we thought, fine. So we went over, and they had a little get-together. And he came up to me about halfway through the time, and he said, I really need to be honest with you about why I invited you over. And I didn't know what he was going to say, but he said, I really wanted you to protect me. And I thought, protect you? And then I began to realize there, everybody there had an agenda for John. Everybody had an agenda for John. And the more I listened, the more agenda came out. Well, John, now that you're a believer, here's what you need to start doing. And it just was one agenda after another. And he literally had brought me over to protect him from their agenda. And in one sense, that was encouraging. I was encouraged that he saw our friendship that way. And so I found myself protecting a new Christian from older Christians. Interesting deal. He also had met a couple of Mormon guys had come to his door one day. And John was just so open to things, and he invited them back. And he asked me, you know, should I invite these people back? I don't know them. And I said, well, you know, John, it just may not be the best situation for you right now to engage in a lot of dialogue on that. You know, it's up to you, but I just wonder if you should do that. So evidently they came, he told me later, and they said, well, we'd like to talk. He said, well, my neighbor said I can't talk to you. So he didn't. He didn't talk to him. So. You know, one of the things we were asked to move out to the Springs, and one of the things that was one of the hardest things about leaving California was leaving them, as you can imagine. But one of the things he told me before he left, he said, you know, the things that you and Volley did with us, that's what we want to do with our neighbors. And, you know, the interesting thing about that is he believes he can, because we really didn't do anything that difficult with him. We took the Gospel of John, and I prepared a couple of questions. We peached some popcorn, and we looked at Scripture together. And one of the reasons we did that was very deliberately is because we wanted John to believe just what he believes, that he can do that. And we wanted him to recognize it's the most natural thing in the world to do. And I share that to say again this, having to do with lifetime labors, we need to learn to labor in the most natural way, to reach out to our neighbors and those at work. And we just tried to do that with John and Susan. And I just thought it might be interesting to share a little bit of that concerning their real condition. We understood their real condition. You could see their problems. And they finally came along. In Matthew 28, Jesus told his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. As I've had the chance to share on other occasions, this is not known as the Great Suggestion. It's known as the Great Commission. It is our commission. It's not something God suggests to us. This is the one of the beautiful things he's left that we have a privilege to be involved in, the Great Commission, to serve God. It could be read in this way, I think. Go therefore into the harvest fields of the world as laborers, and win those who are distressed and downcast, and help them to become my disciples. I think that's a fair translation of Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And one cannot become a lifetime laborer unless we are coming to understand the true condition of the harvest. Man is lost, and without him, without Jesus, he has no hope. Well, a third observation. Laboring is an issue of the heart, not just of the will. When Jesus looked out upon the multitude, his heart went out to them, and Scripture says he felt compassion. He felt compassion for them. It was an issue of the heart with Jesus. And of course, he was doing something about what he saw, in that he was training laborers, and that involved the will. The heart and the will. And I believe it takes both, gang, to be a lifetime laborer. Some Christians seemingly have a heart to serve the Lord and his people, but they have never been able or willing to surrender to Christ's lordship and become a faithful laborer. Some of us are probably like that. We really have a heart to do it, but the issue of surrender has not ever been completed in our life. We have a heart, but not the commitment. I remember a number of years ago how the Lord really pointed this out to me, and he's pointed out to me many times since then, but on one special occasion, we were in business, and we were involved in Navigator ministry with the military, and I had committed myself to go be involved in this ministry, and I would often find by the end of the day that I would call the Navigator rep and say something like, "Well, Bob, you know, I've really had a busy day, and I'm tired, and I just don't feel like I can come up to the base today." And he would often say, "Well, fine, you know, no problem. We'll just, you know, see you next week, or see you at the next time we're together." And I called one time and told Bob that, and he was just kind of quiet on the phone. And he said back to me, he said, "Daryl," he said, "you know, this is fine." He said, "but you need to decide whether you're going to commit yourself to this thing or not." And I looked down, and I had more than a red tile. I had red blood pouring out of the wound here where he just shot me. But, you know, he was absolutely correct, because I told him I was going to do this. I'd made a commitment to do it. And you know what? As I reviewed what was happening, I found myself as I'd go into work in the morning, I would start thinking about, boy, it's going to be a long day. I've got so much to do. I don't know that, you know, that I can drive up to a military base. I'm older than those people, and it's a long drive up there. It's an hour up there. And I tell you, gang, by the end of the time, end of the day, when I was supposed to go, I was emotionally dead, because I'd emotionalized this thing day in and day out. What I'd found I'd done is I told the Lord I would do it, and I told Bob I would do it, but I kept the emotional string on it. I kept the emotional string. It was still my decision. So I called Bob back and said, "You know, friend, look, you can count on me. Lord willing, if I'm not sick, I'll be there." And that was just kind of like a load off my shoulder. Then the hour, I began to use the hour to pray and think about things that I could do coming and going. I just had not given myself fully. I trust that if you have not, as one of God's children, if you've not already, you will put to death the issue of if you're going to serve the Lord by serving people. I hope you'll put that to death. Questions for the believers are, can I do it now? When can I do it? How can I do it? But not if. Not if. If's not a question for us as God's children. That's why he's left us in the world. Never if. In Philippians 2:17, a passage many of you are familiar with, Paul talks about the idea — you don't need to turn to it, I just want to refer to it for a moment — Paul talks about the idea of willingness to pour out his life as an offering because of his love for the Philippians. And what he means by that, is, as you probably know, is that it was kind of like a drink offering. And they would take the drink offering to the altar, and they would pour it out on the altar, and then the fire of heaven would come down and consume it. And when you looked at it, it was as if it had never been there. And Paul writes to Philippians and says to them, "I love you so much, I'm so committed to you, that I'm willing to do that with my life in order that you might be successful in following Christ." How would you like to have someone like that committed to you? Really committed. And that's what Paul was to the Philippians. God will bless laboring from the heart, gang. We cannot operate just out of obedience. Someone told me one time, and I think he was absolutely right, there is not much worse than a cold disciple maker. You know? There's not much worse than a cold disciple. Or was it Leroy? Leroy says about cold turkey evangelism. "I'm cold and you're the turkey," I think is the way he describes it in terms of that. You know, we just don't have a heart for people.
There's not the heart there that God wants to have. And we need to think about that, how we develop compassion for people. Jesus, as you know, did not say, if you love sheep, feed them. He says, if you love who? If you love me. If you love me, feed my sheep. That's why I would say that laboring or discipling or ministering comes from relationship. It comes from relationship. If we are growing in our love relationship with Christ, then we will be growing in our love for people. If we love Christ, we will come to love His sheep. We will come to love those sheep. So it's an issue, not just of the will, not just of obedience, but one of the heart as well. Well, let me share just a few more points with you quickly. A couple more. Fourth one is the condition of the harvest is that it will always be plentiful. The condition of the workers is that there will always be few. Therefore, gang, the implication of this truth is obvious. The work of the kingdom of God, the work in the harvest field, is unending. This is not some temporary job that God calls us to. Things are not going to get any easier in the harvest field. The harvest will always be plentiful, the laborers too few. But what a challenge and blessing that is, friends, for you and I have both the privilege and the responsibility of becoming involved in that which is eternal. And that's what God wants us to see. This is not some small potatoes, little project that God has. This is the blessed work of the kingdom of God. This is that which for us as Christians is worth the investment of our lives. And gang, nothing else, nothing than the work of the kingdom. All that means through your job, all that means through your home, all that means through your raising of children, there's nothing worth your life other than the work of the kingdom. Nothing else is worth it to us. Nothing else can that God puts before us. Someone has said, Jim Elliot, I think, it is better to fail, that is, in the sense of how the world will view it. It is better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. Good quote. That was made a number of years ago. Very good truth. Are we focused on success in the world for ourselves? Or are we focused on the work of the kingdom of God being successful? That's a real difference in terms of how we view that. Let me mention just a little bit out of a study. Take just a moment or so to do it out of study. I just did on the call of Matthew. Matthew's always been a really interesting character for me. And I've been trying to study more of his life, particularly as some things out of Mark 2, which I think would be helpful. In Mark 2, verse 14, Dr. Weiss renders Jesus' words as this: start following with me and continue to do so as a habit of life. That is the call or the challenge that Jesus puts before Mark. In a way, perhaps, I think different from Peter and John and some of the others, Matthew, I believe, really left everything. He really left everything when Jesus called him. At least Peter and James and John had each other. They had some relationships. Some were even brothers. But all I can see in terms of Matthew is that all he had was just Jesus. I think he truly left everything to follow Christ. And I think it's fair to say that some of the disciples could have returned to their jobs and careers. Some of them did, as we know. Peter and John and others returned to fishing. One could always do that. But gang, there's no way Matthew could have ever returned to what he was doing as a follower of Christ into a Roman system collecting tax from the Jews. He could have never gone back. So when he stood up to follow Jesus, I think he realized what he was doing, perhaps in a very, very unique way. His leaving was final. It was total. And he knew it. He truly left all. May I also say that Matthew probably had the best job of all the apostles, particularly as far as finances are concerned. Peter and John might have made a decent living, probably would have, but Matthew most likely would have become rich. And he left it all to follow Jesus. But as I reflected on that, it's interesting. Interesting, I think, that it's Matthew who gives us the clearest picture of the Great Commission. When we want to talk about the Great Commission, where do we turn? Most often Matthew 28, isn't it? And when we want to get the clearest picture about the kingdom of God, where do we turn? Usually Matthew, isn't it? Matthew 5 through 7. It's really made me wonder that perhaps Matthew understood both concepts a little clearer than some of the other disciples. Perhaps he understood the correlation of the two in a way that others did not. Now, I shared this to say, and I want to be very clear about this, but I think this is important for us. Does this mean, could this mean that God wants every believer to leave their career, their home, their family, etc.? No, it does not. Does this mean that God wants every believer in full-time Christian service, like some of us have the privilege of doing? No, it does not. Does this mean that God wants every believer to leave all that he has and follow Christ? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. That is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? The heart of the gospel is not, I'm saved. The heart of the gospel is to follow Christ with our whole heart. One of the basic truths of the gospel. Whatever this means in terms of the teaching of Scripture, that is exactly what God wants each of us as his children to do. That is what Matthew did. Or let me say it another way. Things cannot remain the same in our lives if we are going to labor for a lifetime among the lost. Things cannot remain the same. They have to change. Other things, whatever they are, will have to go if we are going to follow Christ in this manner. And that is something all of us have to decide before the Lord. What are those things? What are we willing to risk in order to help others grow? What are we risking now in order to help others grow or people come into the kingdom? What is it costing us to learn to labor and serve Christ with our whole heart? What price are we willing to pay? One of my dear friends, a girl named Maggie, a number of years ago, who lived with us for a couple of years, just a very, very dear lady. But Maggie had been doing some discipling with this one young girl. And there came a time that the young girl just backed off on her and said, look, I just don't want to do this. I just don't want this help now. And it really hurt Maggie deeply. She'd given a lot of her life, probably a year of her life, to this girl. And I remember chatting with her one day, and she was just crying. And she says, you know, I just don't know if I can do this. I just don't want to be hurt. And, you know, my heart went out to her, and I didn't say anything to her about that. But then I thought in my heart, well, Maggie, if you don't want to be hurt, you will never labor. Because there's no way to protect yourself from hurt. It is costly to labor and to serve God with your whole heart. But it is also a great joy and a great blessing. It is worth the cost. It is worth the pain to see others enter into the kingdom of God and grow in their relationship with Christ. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. One other one quickly. Jesus knew that if they prayed for laborers, they would become laborers. I think that's a key biblical concept. He knew that one reality would follow the other, and that's why Jesus commanded them to pray that the Lord would send forth laborers. Neither the disciples nor you and I, gang, can pray for laborers from the heart. We cannot pray for laborers, as Matthew 9 says, understanding the true condition of the harvest and not become laborers ourselves. We just cannot do that. It won't happen. We may stop praying. I may stop. But we cannot pray from the heart and not become laborers, and neither could the disciples, and Jesus knew that, and that's why he got them to pray. In fact, it would be probably fair to say we become that for which we pray. A lot of other things could be said about that, but I think that's a fair statement. We become that for which we pray. Jesus knew that. He knew if they prayed for laborers, they would become laborers. It was just inevitable. And we know now that these disciples would become the first workers to enter into the harvest field after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. But because they would learn from him to pray for laborers, they would also become involved in many generations of laborers to follow. There are many facets involved in men and women becoming laborers. They need to be discipled and trained. Their gifts and abilities need to be developed. They need to grow in Christ's likeness. But one of the key issues is always prayer. And gang, you and I need to be praying for laborers for the harvest fields of the world. We need to ask the Lord to help us to be effective laborers where we are right now. And we need to make ourselves available to the Lord to be used where we are right now with our neighbors, someone we're working at work, someone we're involved with playing tennis with, wherever it is, whatever is our natural sphere of influence. I was very encouraged several years ago by John 21. You remember this, the scene there in John 21 where the conversation that Jesus has with Peter. And you remember he asked Peter three times, as you'll recall, Peter, do you love me with a God-like love? And the best Peter can respond is, I love you as a friend. That was his best response. But what was Jesus' command to him after each one of the times when he still responded inadequately? What was Jesus' command to him? Feed my sheep. Yeah, I think there's a sense where Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, I know at this point you don't love me like I want you to love me. Perhaps one day you will, which I think is all of us. But Peter, nevertheless, I can use you. I can use you if you will follow me with your whole heart. I want you to feed my sheep. The Lord will use us just as he did Peter, as he did the disciples, when we pray and make ourselves available to him. God wants to use us and bless others through us. It begins with prayer. Well, then just the last observation. Only the Lord can send forth laborers into the harvest. You and I, friends, cannot send forth laborers. We have no power, no authority to do that. And there are two primary reasons for that inability. First of all, the laborers are not ours, are they? They don't belong to us. They don't belong to the navigators. They don't belong to Daryl or Mike. They belong to the Lord. They're his laborers, not yours, they're not mine. I would say, knowing this, again, having been involved with our children, that's very important for you to understand as a mom and dad. We can pray for them, but only the Lord can send them forth. And secondly, the harvest is not ours either. It also belongs to the Lord. We are not the owners of the harvest field. We are not the supervisors of the laborers. We are just laborers ourselves, just laborers. And gang, only the Lord of the harvest field can send forth his laborers into his harvest. You think that's a fair supposition? Is that fair in terms? I think it is. This, of course, also means that only the Lord can send forth you and me into the harvest fields. Would you agree with that? Well, two of you did. That's enough for me. I'm going on. And let me say, I believe that's exactly what he's done. I believe that's exactly what he's done. In Matthew 9, we are commanded by the Lord of the harvest field to pray for laborers. This is where it must begin, in prayer. In Matthew 28, we are commanded by the Lord of the harvest field to become laborers. Go and make disciples in the harvest fields of the world, Jesus said. Only the Lord can send us forth, and I believe that's exactly what he's done. He has sent us into the world, as surely as he did those first disciples. As thou hast sent me into the world, said Jesus to the Father, I have also sent them into the world. I think it's fair to say, the gang, that we are sent people. God has sent us. We've been commanded to pray, and again, we have been commissioned to go, whether it's next door to our neighbor, to a fellow worker, or somewhere around the world. The question I'd like to leave with you this morning is, are you and I committed to pray, and are we available to go? If it's across the street or wherever it is, are we committed to pray? Are we available to go? Whether to a neighbor, a friend at work, wherever it would be. When we were, at a time when we were not believers, in fact, we were a pretty young couple. Volley and I married very early. We lived on the coast of North Carolina. And a couple of years after marriage, about 2.5, we had our first child, our daughter Sherry. And I remember one day we took Sherry and went to the beach part of where we lived. We lived, again, right on the coast of Carolina. And just to have a day with her on the beach. And Volley and Keisha and I were, Volley and Sherry and I were all in the water together, and Volley had returned up to the blanket to lay down, and was not too far up, about to the end of the room back there. And Sherry was still with me, and I was just playing with her in the water, and she decided she wanted to go back to be with her mom as well. So I watched her, and she went all the way up to her mom, and I saw her right up to the time where she was standing right over her mom, and I turned and went back in the water. And as I came out of the water later, realized that as I walked up toward the blanket that Sherry was not there. And as it developed, Bolly had her head down, had not seen Sherry come back, and had just not seen her at all. And she was nowhere to be found. And we went scrambling up and down the beach looking for her and just couldn't find her. They called the lifeguards, as they do, and everybody was out of the water. And we had 5, 6, 7 minutes of tremendous panic. Thinking they might find her in the water somewhere, as she was about, probably about 3, something like that, or maybe a little bit older, maybe 4, just a little tot, though. And so we had, we just couldn't find her anywhere. So I decided I would go toward one end of the beach, and Bolly would go with a lifeguard toward the other. And I started running toward this, down the beach. As I remember that time, all the world stopped for us. Everything stopped. Nothing else was important except finding that little girl. And jobs were not important. Money was not important. Life was not important except hers at that moment. And so we took off running in different directions. As I ran, I'd run about a quarter of a mile when I can see some little figure off in the distance running. And I just picked up, I was young at that point and could do it, and I picked up all the speed that I could get and finally began to see that it was a little girl running. It was a child running. And the amazing thing to me is she was screaming with all her breath, and nobody did anything. Nobody stopped, at least that I could see. Nobody stopped to help her at all. Just this little girl screaming her head off, running down the beach. And I remember when I finally caught her, all I could do is just hold her. And and just enjoy her. And, you know, as the scripture says, there was a sense where she was lost and she'd been found. And I often wonder what would have happened, how far she would have run before somebody would have stopped her, somebody would have reached out to help her. I think it's like that with God. God has suffered a tremendous loss. God has suffered a tremendous loss. And he is now in the business of reclaiming that loss. And as followers of Christ, you and I must be involved in the same business. There are people like that that are all over that are running away from God. We must be involved in what God is doing in the world. And in order to do that, we have to set aside some other things. Life cannot go on if we're going to live our life out among the lost. Are we willing to allow God to bless others through us? I hope you are. I hope I am. I hope you'll pray for Vali and I that we'll be faithful to that for the rest of our life, because this is true. The harvest is indeed plenteous, but the workers are few. Thanks for the privilege of sharing with you this morning.